it's good to be together in church this morning. And look, if you're visiting with us today, I do want to say a very special welcome. And please, if you can, stay behind afterwards and have a cuppa with us. If you want to know more about the church, obviously, there's our church website. But we've also got little packs sitting in the plastic holders just against the doors. As you leave this morning, you might like to take one of those with you. It contains a bit of information about the church. If you're only new to the church, you won't know that we've been looking at the Gospel of John. We've actually had four bites, if you like, at the Gospel over the past about 18 months. And we're now up to the second last chapter, the end of the second last chapter. And next week we're going to finish it. The Gospel of John. So it's been a bit of an epic, but it's a fantastic book, and we learn so much in this Gospel, which is of value to us in our understanding of who Jesus is and his teaching and his miracles, and particularly the focus on the message of the cross. And last weekend, of course, we did that specifically on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And today we're still dealing with some of the backwash, if you like, of the resurrection. And we're looking particularly at the encounter that Thomas had with Jesus. By the way, if I could just pause there for a moment. I noticed we've got the Timms family with us today, and they've got their new little baby Rebecca here in church for the first time. So great to have you guys. No matter what you think about the Bible, you can never accuse it of covering up the truth. The Bible tells the facts as they really are. We have the sins of Adam and Noah and Abraham. We have Moses committing murder. We have David committing adultery and murder. We have Peter denying Jesus. These are some of the heroes, if you like, of the Bible. And yet we see them in all of their humanness and their sinfulness there, as the Bible gives to us the unvarnished truth. And the story of Thomas is another illustration of this in our reading today. The resurrection of Jesus is surely the most exciting thing that had happened in the lives of the disciples. All of the grief and all of the sadness that had taken place the previous weekend with the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus was suddenly swept away when Jesus physically appeared before them on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was alive. Unfortunately, Thomas wasn't there with them when Jesus appeared. And so it put him in a rather tricky position, where he had to decide whether just to simply accept the word of the other disciples that Jesus was alive, or maybe adopt a more sceptical position. And that's what he did. But what happened a week later, the following Sunday, is recorded in our passage. Let me read again some of these verses. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And ever since that day, Thomas's had to live with the nickname Doubting Thomas, as if somehow Thomas was a guy who was less confident of his faith in Jesus, or maybe a bit more prone to doubting than the other disciples. And it's very easy for us to pick on Thomas and to criticize him because of the stand that he took. But you know, because Thomas took the stand that he did, there are millions and millions of people down through the centuries who have been able to identify with him in his journey from doubt to belief. There are many, many people who are so grateful for this little encounter, because, you see, there's something of Thomas, I think, in just about all of us. What we're going to do is we're going to work our way through these couple of verses here, and we're going to see something of the journey that Thomas took as he went from doubt to faith. We're going to break it down into three parts. Firstly, let's have a closer look at his struggle with doubt. There are several factors which may have played a part in Thomas's doubts. The first one was his personality. We don't have a lot of information in the Gospels about Thomas, but there are enough hints for us to get the strong impression that he was a bit of a pessimist. He was a glass half empty guy. When Jesus was told that Lazarus had died and started heading towards Bethany, which was just near Jerusalem, which meant that he was heading into danger, Thomas said this to the other disciples: "Oh well, let's also go that we might die with him. We might as well go because we're going to die when Jesus dies." A little later on, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to leave them, and he was going to prepare a place for them, it was Thomas who spoke up and he said, "Lord, we don't know the way you are going, so how can we know the way?" You get the impression that Thomas was a loyal disciple. He was a fairly serious-minded guy. He was very thorough. He was a guy who had an analytical kind of approach to everything. A details man. He wanted the facts. And he was also very honest about his doubts. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And in the Greek language, that is a double negative. I will definitely not believe. It's very emphatic. And you know, there are many people who are just like that. They're naturally cautious people. They're the sort of people whose head overrides their heart. They're cerebral. They process things at an intellectual level. They're the sort of people who make good accountants and good lawyers, maybe doctors. Doctors pride themselves on what we call EBM, evidence-based medicine. We're not going to start using drugs unless we're sure that there have been multiple double-blind studies to prove that they actually work. A lot of people don't understand that about doctors, but that's the way it is. Thomas was the sort of guy who would read the fine print in a contract, because he just didn't want to have the wool pulled over his eyes. People like Thomas tend to be fairly wary of the supernatural. Okay, that was his personality. The second thing that we notice here was his isolation. It's quite possible that Thomas was a bit of a loner. Again, it's just conjecture. It could be that he wasn't there with the other disciples on that first Sunday because he needed a bit of time and space just to get away and to process everything that he'd seen that had happened with the death of Jesus. But for whatever reason, he wasn't there that day to experience the joy of actually seeing Jesus appear in that room before the rest of the disciples. I don't want to be too hard on Thomas, right? If he was one of those sorts of guys, well then maybe he did need to get a bit of space between him and the others. But you know, I think there's a bit of a parallel there because Christian fellowship is very important for us when we go through times of doubt in our lives. We need to be together. As Christians, we need to be in regular fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be in church regularly. That week that we missed might have just been the sermon that we needed to hear to help us with some struggle with doubt that we happen to be going through. And it's hard for us to be able to stay strong through the challenges of life if we're not getting regular fellowship with others in the Christian family. I think the third reason why Thomas struggled with doubt was just the facts themselves that he was facing at that time. Thomas knew what had happened to Jesus. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And there wasn't a question in his mind that Jesus was stone cold dead. It was just simply a stretch too far to consider the possibility that Jesus would rise from the dead. That was just something which would be too good to be true. I mean, we said before that Thomas was probably a pessimist, and pessimists aren't very good in these sorts of situations. They become logical. They become technical. They revert to the facts. And he knew the facts. And it could very well be that when he saw that Jesus had died, Thomas said to the other guys, "Look, I could have told you that this was going to end badly. I knew this was going to happen." I mean, when you think about it, Thomas was there and saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd heard Jesus predict on at least three occasions, if not more, that he was going to die, and on the third day he was going to come back to life again. He knew these. But the evidence for the death of Jesus was just simply too strong. The facts were there. And you know, there are many people like this too. They are very hard to convince. And they say very emphatically, "I want proof. The only way that I will believe is if Jesus..." Boom, boom, boom. And they lay out their conditions. They don't allow room for miracles. Science and data are king. "Unless I see, I will not believe." That's their mantra. You know, there are a lot of people today who are scientifically and cerebrally wired, for whom the world is a closed system. There is no opportunity for the miraculous, for the supernatural. You look at a guy like Dawkins, or an incredibly brilliant mind, like a guy like Hawking. There's no room for God outside of space and time. Is it wrong to doubt? That's a good question. And I've been doing a bit of thinking about that myself over the last couple of days. And I've come to the conclusion that I don't think it is. As long as the motivation behind the doubt is to discover the truth. There are some people, I think, who need to struggle with their doubts. Their doubts force them to ask questions, to come up with answers, and to find through that process what they really do believe. And that's a good thing. And so doubting, I think, can be a positive thing. But there are also some people who are just plain stubborn. They love to ask questions, they love to argue, they love to debate, and they're not really serious about discovering the truth. And that's a bad thing. In that sense, their doubts are not good. Well, in Thomas's case, I think his doubts were genuine. And he was struggling with them. The great thing is that Jesus knew about his doubts, and Jesus was able to accommodate him even through his doubting. And this brings us to the next part of Thomas's story, and that's his journey towards belief. When you think about it, there are only two possible ways for Thomas to be convinced about the resurrection of Jesus. Either to accept the word of the eyewitnesses who had actually seen him, the other disciples, or the women. Or secondly, for Jesus to actually personally appear to him. Well, Thomas had already rejected the first option, the eyewitnesses, which left only the second one. And that's what happened on this second Sunday. Let me read verses 26 and 27. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, the scars. Reach out your hand and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." When you think about it, it was very kind of Jesus to treat Thomas the way that he did. And it gives a lot of comfort to all those of us who are serious doubters to realize that we have a God who is prepared to make allowance for us with our doubts. You even wonder whether Jesus specially appeared that day so that he could talk to Thomas. Yes, he did give Thomas a gentle rebuke, but we have the strong impression given to us here in these verses that that Jesus did understand something of what Thomas was going through and was prepared to allow for that. He could have been certainly a lot harsher than he was. What about our doubts? Can I really trust God? Does God really hear me when I pray? Did Jesus really die for my sin? And can his death provide complete forgiveness for me in my sinfulness? We have eyewitness testimony available to us today in the form of the Bible, particularly when it comes to Jesus in the gospel accounts. In fact, John even tells us that his whole purpose in writing his gospel was to convince readers to believe in Jesus. And we can take the view that the original writers of our Bible were deluded, or we can choose to disagree with their interpretation of the events. But what we cannot do is we cannot simply dismiss them as being myths and legends. There is far too much historical evidence in favour of them for us to be able to do that. The eyewitness testimony that we have available to us in our Bibles, friends, is very convincing. But as well as that, we have what we can call personal experience. There have been millions of people down through the years who have claimed to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus invited people to come and experience personally what this relationship with him means. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon and learn of me. Come to me. He says that everybody who receives him and believes in his name will actually be invited into his family. That's how we become children of God. It's personal. It's not cold. There's not this huge gulf between God and us. No, when we become Christians, we're invited to experience at a very personal level what it really means to have this encounter with Jesus Christ. And there are millions and millions of people who can testify to the reality of that relationship. And I think myself that overcoming doubt is really a combination of those two things. It's the eyewitness testimony and it's the personal experience. I think they go together. John Wesley used to ask two questions as he wrestled with matters of truth. First question was, is it true to the Bible? That's the eyewitness testimony, the written word of God. The second question, is it true in personal experience? Because you see, the two should go together. If the Bible is true, it ought to work in our personal experience. I know that there are people today who would just love Jesus to walk through the door and to have a personal encounter with him just like Thomas did. It doesn't happen these days. But why should we doubt the evidence before us? And as we accept that evidence and make a decision based upon that evidence, that we can also experience at a very personal level what it means to know Jesus in our hearts. You just think about it for a moment. Would you be more likely to believe in Napoleon if he walked in here this morning? We have the historical documents there. It's convincing. Yes, if Napoleon came in here, we'd welcome him. We'd probably ask him to tell us a few stories about life back in the day and the battles that he fought. But I mean, our confidence in him wouldn't really be changed all that much. You could do the same with Winston Churchill or Julius Caesar. Why should we doubt Jesus? We have all the documentation that we need. We have the eyewitness accounts recorded for us here. We can believe who he is, what he did, his death, his resurrection. The facts are there. Which brings us then to the final part of Thomas's journey, and that's his confession of faith. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's okay to have sincere doubts, but eventually a time comes when you stop investigating and weighing the evidence and you have to make a call. And that's what Thomas did in a very moving way. Confronted directly by Jesus, seeing the scars in his hands. I don't know whether Jesus actually had to pull down his tunic and show him the scar on his side. Probably by that stage he was more than convinced enough, but there was only one reasonable thing that Thomas could do in that situation, and that was to confess his personal faith in Jesus as his Lord and his God. In those days, it wasn't uncommon to hear people with a Greek or Roman background chanting, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God." That was a common public declaration that the people of those days would make. But here, Thomas makes it personal in reference to Jesus. And in many ways, you could say this is probably the most profound profession of faith that is recorded in the whole of the New Testament. And Thomas the Doubter had the privilege of making that confession. If you read earlier in the Gospel of John, you'll see there are 7 or 8 of these very significant public confessions of faith that different people made, usually acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the King of Israel, or Jesus is the Saviour of the world. But here we see Thomas saying very sincerely, "My Lord and my God." This is the man who had been filled with scepticism, and now he is a fully convinced believer. And he's not just saying, "Jesus, I acknowledge that you are alive." He's saying much more than that. He's saying, "Jesus, you are Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and you are God. You are divine." And from that moment, Thomas's life was dramatically turned around. As far as we can determine from fairly reliable tradition, Thomas ended up taking the gospel to India. And there's a church in one of the states in India today which dates its heritage back to Thomas. We have some people in our congregation this morning who come from that part of India. This is doubting Thomas, who went and gave his life in the cause of this Jesus, this Lord, this God that he had confessed that day. And I think as much as we stick with the tag doubting Thomas, perhaps be far better, you know, in the bigger scheme of things, to acknowledge him as believing Thomas. Because any doubts that he might have had were seriously dispelled that day as he stood before Jesus. And just as Thomas had to make a call, so each one of us needs one day to come to that point of decision. Can we simply trust God? Can we take at face value the word of God? "Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed." I wonder whether maybe this morning it's time for somebody here to take that step of faith, to move from doubt to belief. It's interesting, as a postscript to the story of Thomas, John added a couple more verses 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The express purpose behind the writing of John's Gospel is stated here. He wanted to write an account of the life of Jesus, what he did, what he said, so that people might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that God had sent to save people from their sin, to give people eternal life. This book is far more than just a history book, friends. It's a book which is meant to present Jesus as the Son of God so that people everywhere might come to faith just like Thomas did. Just as we finish this morning, friends, let me just speak very specifically for a moment to anybody here this morning who might be struggling with doubt. I can't debate you into becoming a believer. I can't overwhelm you with knockout arguments that are going to twist your arm, convince you of the truth of Jesus. That's not my role. It is only the role of the Holy Spirit to do that. But what I can do this morning, friends, is I can tell you about Jesus, the one whom God has sent to die for our sins and to rise again. And you know what? He's alive today. And he's inviting people into a personal relationship with him. This is what 1 John chapter 5 verses 11 and 12 say. This is the testimony, this is the evidence. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that. The life that God is offering is in his Son Jesus. That's the only way you can have it. But you know, God wants to give this life to people today. It's a life of forgiveness, a life of hope. It's an eternal life. And the resurrection of Jesus, friends, is our guarantee that one day we also will live eternally. And my prayer this morning for every doubter here is that you also will make that personal confession that Thomas did. And today, as you see Jesus in all of his glory, that you might make that confession of faith, my Lord and my God. Friends, you can confess your faith in Jesus today and become a believer. Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord, we can identify in lots of ways this morning with Thomas. We doubt you. We doubt your word. We doubt your promises. We doubt the truths of the gospel. We doubt even your ability to save us from our sins and give us new life. Oh, Father, forgive us. Reveal Jesus to us more and more, we pray, that we might see him and as he really is, Lord, in all of his love and his grace and his power and his glory. Help us, Lord, each one of us, to be able to say this morning, as we look Jesus in the face, my Lord and my God. Amen.